And even more than that, it's we are working together in this labor. That's what we're going to talk about this afternoon at 4 o'clock. But I want to pray for Daniel in just a moment for his sermon, but also just for their ministry. I also want to give this invitation to all of you. Sometimes when people who have been on staff here have gone off and relocated different places, we have given them a gift. And we talked about this a little bit with some staff and some others here. And we all know that what Daniel and April most need at this point are partners to walk with them financially in the work that they're being called to. And so I want to just say, if you have benefited from their ministry, if you love them, if you're partners with them, we'd encourage you to give one time or ongoing. But you can think of this as ongoing support for missionaries sent out from us, but also maybe just a one-time gift. And honestly, I'd love it if this congregation was able to bless them with more than hundreds of dollars. Can I say that? And you can do that just by seeing Daniel and April, or you can see Adina. She can help you out in knowing how to do that as well. So, okay? Come on up. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for Daniel. We thank you for April. We thank you for Hesediah and, Lord, your faithfulness. Lord, as we look at what you've done, we just are grateful this morning. So, Lord, as Daniel comes and preaches here this morning, we pray that you would anoint his lips, that you would be in his words, that you would give him the words to say, and that you would teach us through him. And, Lord, we pray during this season, as they have a lot to do in the next couple of weeks, lots of unanswered questions about the future, that you would just shower them with your grace and your steadfast love, your care and your mercy. And help us, Lord, to be an expression of that as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah.
All right. Well, it's good to be here. It is somber. It's good. It is good. The image that's been coming to mind a lot lately is we've had a couple weeks of weeks of saying goodbye in the Burmese or with the Burmese community is the analogy isn't quite the same. Obviously, I'm not an apostle, and you guys aren't elders in Ephesus, but just this image in Acts 20 where Paul is getting ready to set out, you know, and over the next eight chapters, it kind of sets out his departure from Ephesus and imprisonment for the sake of the gospel. And you have this beautiful image of the elders, just some of them clinging on to him, and he has this beautiful, just beautiful refrain. He says, you know, I feel released. I feel good. I've proclaimed the counsel of God to you, the whole counsel. I haven't hidden anything from you, and so I feel like I can go here, knowing, you know, I think in his mind, knowing to his death, and feeling vindicated, feeling he's done his duty to God. And just want to say thank you to all of you. Those of you who have known me the last 7 years, hopefully you've been able to see some change. Maybe not. And maybe that change has been more incremental than it should have been, maybe by leaps and bounds. But I can just testify that because of you and because of how you guys have poured into me, you know, Adina and the elders and people even sitting me down and be like, hey, man, you need to knock some of that arrogance off. I'm like, okay, you know, it's equipped me. And I am still in this process of being equipped. God hopefully is not finished with me. I trust that he's not, but feel very equipped and prepared to go to Burma. Are we doing okay on this mic? Yeah. All right. But in this moment, what I think I really want to do is, you know, one of the greatest, not greatest honors, but one of the things that they'll do with professors who have been tenuring at a place a long time, you know, maybe they've won some awards and accolades, and as they get close to retirement or entering into emeritus status, there's something of a farewell lecture, and it's something that they do, and in this lecture, a lot of times they try to encapsulate the things the legacy that they want to leave. What is the main message that they want to leave the student body and the faculty members? What is if they were to tone their legacy, some of their legacy is, you know, irrespective of what they say, but if they were to tone the legacy, it's in this farewell message. And so as I've been thinking about that and processing with Kevin and some of the elders here, there's a couple things. We sat down a couple weeks ago and I said, all right, I've got these two things that I'm thinking about preaching on, and both were kind of affirmed, and so I couldn't decide between the two of them, so we're going to do both this morning. All right, we're going to get started here. Let's look at our passage, if we can have our passage here and leave it up. I want to ask you the question, what's in a name? What's in a name? And some of you guys can finish this, whether a Capulet or a... All right, Montague. All right, we know where that phrase comes from. And I think what Shakespeare was trying to get across is that names matter. Even though he was trying to reveal in this beautiful, somewhat tragic story of Romeo and Juliet that names shouldn't matter and that we shouldn't be beholden to petty, feudal conflicts. At the end of the day, names and the name you carry still bears down upon us. It bears down upon us in powerful ways that we can't control. Even though we would want to, you know, Romeo and Juliet, even though they would want to sail off into the sunset together, fate had its hand on their relationship and what became of them. Names determine. They both determine and follow identity. They determine and follow association. They determine and follow belonging. You know, we would say he's lived up to his namesake. And I think the tendency we would have is to say, the cynic in us would say, well, no, that's just happenstantial. It's circumstantial. That's not a causation, right? That's correlation. But if any of you have been here for any length of time and you remember Macklin actually preached a whole sermon on the importance of name and how Americans, again, I'm invoking him here, Americans kind of treat naming their kids with a bit of triviality. And he just thought that was unfortunate because how names bear down upon people's lives. It's an aspect of identification, what something is, right? We name a chair. If I say chair, you know what a chair, you know what I'm talking about generally, right? An image of an orange doesn't pop into your head. But names also provide association. How something belongs with something else. How it belongs with its surroundings, its place in the world. Names provide structure and content. It is oftentimes a quick point of departure between the named, what is named, and he who disagrees with the name. And that would conjure up complex and emotions and opinions. So, for example, if I were to simply say the words Planned Parenthood, Republican, liberal, it would conjure up certain polarized emotions, right? But if I were to add to these words pregnancy services, Abraham Lincoln, or John Locke, it's going to provide some nuance. It's going to temper those emotions and set it in context of a lot of other things and maybe bring down some of those emotions a little bit. Names matter. They matter. We might forget that the thousands of Christians, and we are at the number of thousands of Christians being murdered today by radical Islamists because of the name they bear. Some of them might not even know Christianity that well, but they bear the name Christian. And they are identified, targeted, and slaughtered today in the Middle East because they bear that name. In fact, these Christians are identified by an Arabic letter that's spray-painted upon their house. And the name means, in radical Islam, Nation of the Cross. Now, that's important because a view shared by many in the Islamic world is that you, brothers and sisters, as Christians, are part of a political order. You're part of a political religious order. Of course, we, as Americans, Christians, with this separation of church and state that's just absolutely pervaded us, stick our heads in the sand and we pretend like politics and religion have nothing to do with each other. Or they're mutually exclusive. So as I think about what I want to say to you on this week's eve of our departure, it's in some way informed by all these conversations we've been having, I've been having with some of you over the last few weeks. And I just want to be real. And I know this isn't a message. I just say this at the outset. This isn't a message to say if I'm trying to get people to give money. All right. And for those of you who are visiting, this is you're going to see some things. You're going to hear some things. And I'm going to try to press in on some things that need to be said. And as I talked with Kevin this week, it's kind of what every pastor wants to say to the congregation, but has a hard time doing it. So we're leaving. There we go. All right. But these conversations and verge on feelings of discontentment, disaffection. As I think about us relocating to Seattle and hear subtle warnings of Christian aversion, and as I think about us going to Burma, or is it Myanmar? You know, it's names matter. Names matter. And so as we get into this, I want to ask the question, who are you? Who are you? What is your name? What is your primary way of identifying who you are and how you relate to the world around you? Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we dive in, your Holy Spirit would come in and do some major surgery. We need the gospel. And we need a gospel not simply of friendship or chumminess, but a gospel that gets in and digs deep. So help us, Lord, to hear from your word and let it reflect and affect our lives. Amen. So as we get to this passage in Romans 1, the reason I chose it is because it's just laden with names. And a lot of times, not a lot of times, but there's this tendency, I think, in commentators on Romans, especially those in the more mainline denominations, that see Romans as this kind of bridge, this attempt to bridge between Jew and Gentile, and to sort of provide some sort of political correspondence. In other words, Paul is writing this letter to Rome, okay? Or he's writing this letter that's going to go to Rome. He knows it's going to be read along the way. He knows that Caesar's got his spies out. And so while he's being an apostle and sharing a gospel message, he's kind of giving some appeasement or just saying things in such a way that kind of calms the nerves of the authorities down. And I want to say to you, I actually disagree with that. Because if there are ever going to be bombshells that were dropped, if Paul was ever going to drop the mic, he does it in Romans 1:1-4 especially. And we can see this here. These are things that have become a part of our vernacular. And so I want to explode them a little bit this morning because it matters. These things matter. The names of Jesus, how Jesus referred to himself, how Paul called Jesus, meant that they would die because of what those names mean. And in our day, we throw around Jesus and Lord and, oh, I love Jesus. And, you know, we don't really know and understand what we're saying, the gravity of it. You know, people throw around swear words and cuss, Jesus Christ. And, whoa, man, let's think about this for a minute. And so Paul here, he says, Paul, a servant. Okay. Bam, we've already got something going on here. A servant. You can't be a servant without a what? A master. So Paul's a servant. That means something. He's a servant of somebody. He's a servant of somebody who has a control and influence and impact on his life. He calls himself doulos, slave of Christ Jesus. What is a Christ? Christ in the Greek would have been Christos, which is used in the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, and that word is in the place of Mashiach or Messiah. The Lord's anointed, God's anointed, the big guy upstairs that we worship, the one that he has set his unique favor upon. Jesus is Christos. He's anointed. He's set apart by God the Father. He's different than you. He's different than me. We don't have that same level of anointing on us. Jesus does. He has a special anointing by God the Father, a special dispensation. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, right? And Jesus was, you know, somewhat a popular name then, so we don't want to infer too much from the name. But Jesus was derived from Yeshua, which means what? Hebrew scholars, Greek scholars, we've got tons of seminarians here. What does that mean? The Lord saves, right? It's no surprise that Jesus has the name Jesus because he's the Savior. And he's associated with the Lord. He's associated with Yahweh. Called to be an apostle and set apart for the good news, the euangelion of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures regarding his son. So there's a relationship. Jesus is a son. He has a unique relationship with the Father. And so that bears down later when Jesus starts calling us brother and sister and confers on us a unique relationship with the Father. Regarding his son, as to his earthly life, was a descendant of David. In the Old Testament, we know that there was a Benjamite who was originally the king. His name was Saul. And the Lord's favor didn't rested upon him, but then he forsook the ways of the Lord. And then David. What tribe was he from? The tribe of Judah. And we would see this lineage, this Davidite, this royal man, this man in line to become the ultimate heir. If David was an indication of something global and cosmic to come later, Paul is making a radical statement. Jesus, this guy we proclaim, has a royal claim, Caesar. He's got a royal claim, Mr. Obama. Jesus has a royal claim on our life and earthly life. And who, through the Spirit of holiness, so Jesus, set apart by the Holy Spirit, was appointed the Son of God. And here we don't have so much lineage language, but his royal language, invoking the Old Testament. And Psalm 110 and Daniel 7. These two phrases we would read in Matthew 26 lead the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, to say, I mean, I don't know if you remember the story in Matthew 26. They're before, Jesus is before these guys, and they say, tell us plainly if you're the Christ. And Jesus goes on and he says, I charge you under the oath by the living God. Tell us plainly. Are you the Messiah, the Son of God? And Jesus replies, and he says, but I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. These were images out of Psalm 110 and Daniel 7. And the response was mind-blowing. They've never heard anybody associate these passages because of the prophetic importance of them. And as Jesus said this, he doesn't say yes or no. He says, he drops the mic. He drops the bombshell on him. And he says, the high priest tore his clothes. This is something forbidden for the high priest to do. But he was so overwhelmed by emotion and hatred and bitterness because of the implications that he tore his clothes. He said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, we've heard him speak blasphemy. What do you think? And everybody answered, he's guilty, worthy of death. The irony is, if anybody could have combined these passages the way Jesus did, it was him. Names matter. Here's the reality. What we say about Jesus, who he is, must bear down upon our lives. It must bear down upon how we conduct ourselves, not only on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday. When we flippantly throw around Lord, the word Lord, as has been masterfully pointed out by a mentor of mine by the name of Dr. Jennings, he's saying Kyrios. Ha Kyrios is the Greek. This is a title reserved for Caesar Augustus. Nobody was called Lord except for Caesar. And so, what is the meaning of this word, Lord? We don't have a good translation. We can't exactly say president because, you know, we have separation of powers. And we can't exactly say CEO because it's more to it than that. But when we say Jesus is Lord, hakurios, again, the mic is dropped. Our lives must change when we call Jesus our Lord. It means that we are, like Isaiah, undone. We say, whatever you want me to do, I will do it. My bidding is your command. Whatever I need to do, whatever you want me to do, I will scrub poo-poo off toilet floors for the rest of my life, every day, 24 hours a day, if that is your bidding. That is the kind of relationship God sets up with us in the person of Jesus. This holy, reverent person who absolutely, through his life and ministry to us, commands and demands complete and total obedience. We're undone when we call Jesus Lord. It is wonderful, though, that Jesus, we don't see this abuse of power with him. If there's only one person that's ever walked the earth that didn't abuse his power, it was Jesus. On the cross, he could have called down 10,000 angels and he would have been justified in doing so and just annihilating, wiping out humanity. And even in the Old Testament, God, in the same character with Moses on the mountain, he says, I'm just so sick of these people's waywardness. Let me just destroy them and I'll start over with you, Moses. And Moses says, no, because when the nations hear what you've done, they will mock you. And God, it says he repents. It doesn't mean that he made a mistake, but that he realized the content of his character, who he was, and that out of that expression of graciousness and love and mercy, he renews the covenant with his people. That's the kind of God we serve. We serve a benevolent king, ruler. So it asks the question, it begs the question when we read this and Paul is dropping the mic and he's dropping it hard for the Jews and he's dropping it hard for the Gentiles because this is offensive to everybody that's reading it. It begs the question, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Jesus is? How you answer matters. We are prone to wonder. We're prone to be duplicitous. And we see that throughout the entire Old and New Testament. We shouldn't be surprised that it changes. But again, to ask the question, do names matter? And say, yes, people live because of names. I remember the story about Alexander the Great. It's a common story. You've probably heard it before. But Alexander was in a major campaign. We know, of course, many of you know, just vast swaths of territory around the Mediterranean that he conquered and subdued. But in order to keep his military in line, he just had basically a simple rule, and that is that when you were given an order, you had to follow it, and if you didn't, you would be put to death, and you would be put to death publicly as a teaching tool for others. And so he, on the verge of this major campaign, there was a young soldier who had never seen war before, and of course, in war is just it's not glamorous, and so when this young man was approaching the lines as the soldiers were marching and he was seeing the casualties of people who had already fallen, he dropped his shield and his or phalanx and his spear and he ran, and he was later caught almost getting past the back lines. And so the battle was over, and Alexander had won. And this man was taken to the commander's tent, taken to Alexander's tent. And they told Alexander the greatest crime. And the general looked at this young man and said, boy, what's your name? He said, my name is Alexander, sir. And so Alexander, very perplexed, and thought about it. And in this moment, gave Alexander a reprieve and said, either change your name or change your ways. And yet we bear the name Christian. We bear the name Christian. We bear the name Christian. It wasn't always that way. For many of us, for our ancestors, locating us in history, All of us, very few of us, I'm sure, are Jews. Most of us are Gentiles. We were outside of the covenant by nature, and somebody along our past came in with the gospel. And it offered us a chance to change our name. It offered us a chance to have our lives spared. In the Old Testament, when we read the story of Jacob, Pastor Khan preached a sermon on this, and Jacob's name means what? Deceiver. And as Jacob is wrestling with the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord looks at him and says, "What is your name?" Now, do you think the angel of the Lord didn't know? He knew. But he wanted to see if Jacob would live up to his namesake or if he would be honest with him for a change. He said, "My name is Jacob." And he said, "You've said it, you've spoken it correctly. Your name is Deceiver. But I, the living God, am going to give you a new name. Your name will no longer be Deceiver, but Israel. And out of you, I will build my people. And they will call me by name, and I will hear their voice." God gives you a new name. He doesn't let the buck stop with your old name. But brothers and sisters, we not only have the obligation, but the responsibility and the joy and the delight of living up to that name. And the reason I think this is an important comment is that we, and by we I really mean us 35 and younger, we love the idea of tradition. I'm just going to speak honestly here. We love the idea of tradition. We love the idea of a tradition. In fact, we love the idea of even somebody else's tradition. But we loathe the idea that we're part of a tradition and that we're responsible for a tradition and that how we orient our lives today makes up a tradition. We hate the idea of an establishment. We hate the idea of a 1% somewhere out there. But according to Christ and the gospel, you are the establishment. We hate the idea of all those other churches out there that don't know how to do reconciliation and they're just content in their segregated ways. To which I would remind you of the words of Gandhi: be the change you want to see in the world. Be the answer to your prayers. You have a name and it's in Jesus, but there's a broader implication, because when we come to Jesus, we come to Him on His terms, not our own. And part of His terms is that I am making you into a people, Christian, and I'm making you into a people, the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, called out from the world. And you have a name to bear in this world. And it's good and it's just. And as I give you my authority, as I give you my grace, you're going to be able to enter into the crazy aspects of the world. And you're going to be able to bring my goodness to bear in there, not because there's something special about you, but there's something special about me. And I'm putting that special part about me inside you so that you can actually be the change you want to see in the world, so that you can confront not only other people's sins, but your own sins. Right, even as I prayed this morning, I think we all kind of can get into this pattern of Adam, the sin of Adam, and God saying, "What have you done?" And He goes, "That woman, the woman that you gave me, it's your fault." Right? And Eve does the same thing. It's the serpent, it's his fault. Right? And as Christians, we can sometimes revert back. We can revert back to the sins of our original parents and say, "Man, all these people are so messed up. Gosh, I don't know what the problem. You know, I can't handle this church. I'm going to go to this church because they got the answers." Or, worse yet, we say something like, "I know what needs to be done. This needs to be done. And then this will be the perfect church. And then we will do the ministry." And then if we don't see those things happen, we get frustrated and we leave. All right. God has called you to more than that. And so what I want to say to you, and just, you know, as we think about the stuff that causes us so much angst is this, and that is, you know, and this doesn't apply to everybody, but some of you, stop dating the church. Stop dating the church. Stop dating. And I'm not talking about the church universal. You know, you can hopscotch from all sorts of churches and still kind of justify it by saying, well, I'm part of this big entity, the church. Right? Paul wrote specific letters to specific churches and told the brothers and sisters there to stop bickering and figure it out. All in the context of the grace of the gospel. Right? Under the grace of the gospel, we have the ability to have hard conversations. Right? April and I are committed to each other. We are absolutely committed to each other. But how we have conversations with each other matters. Right? We can each draw our line in the sand and say, I'm committed to you, but I'm not going to move. I'm committed to you, but I'm not going to move. Right? But it's more than that. It's more than simply being committed. It's conducting your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, worthy of the name of Christ. It's conducting your relationships in a manner that's worthy of the name of Christ. It's talking about so-and-so in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's complaining or maybe not complaining because of Christ. Not to say that the church isn't full of broken people. I think everybody gets that at this point. The pastors know we're messed up. We know that we're sinners. The elders know that we're sinners. But if we're not willing to have honest, hard conversations and being willing to stick it out, even years, with seeing very little progress, then really it's a relationship of convenience. And that does not really reflect God's commitment to us. Right? People live because of names. People die because of names. We already mentioned that. Jesus Christ, when he drops the mic, crucify him, kill him. Paul, when he says who Jesus is, he's actually Jesus' Lord, not you, Caesar. He dies because of that. People die because of names. People live because of names. And we, the church, have a name to live up to. I would remind you that your name means something. We've been, you know, it's funny, and I feel bad for bringing April into it. You know, Murphy or Murphy, you know, it's just this constant explanation. We always have to spell our last name, and it's something I don't even think about anymore. And actually, I was kind of laughing because somebody the other day was like, do you go by Dan, Danny, or Daniel? I was like, you know, I already have to explain my last name. I don't care what you call me by my first name, you know. But your names, it locates you. It puts you in a context of history. And we have to stop being people that's afraid of that history. Some of you are going to the LDR conference, and I really want to encourage you, if you're on the fence, to go, because we have a great speaker, and he's going to tell us about the history of this denomination. And if you're a member of this church, I'm going to break it to you, you're a member of a denomination. I mean, for good or bad, right? For sickness and in health, you're part of the establishment. And you're part of an establishment with a particular history. Some people in our denomination would loathe to be reminded of that history. But Jesus in the gospel gives us an ability to confront that history. Jesus in the gospel gives you the ability to ask, what name am I living under right now? Am I living under the name of Christ? Am I living under the name of Daniel Patrick Murphy, son of German Visigoths who worshipped pagan gods? Because how I call the name of Jesus matters. It matters in how I treat my wife. It matters in how I treat my mother. It matters in how I treat each of you and what I say about you behind your backs. It matters. It matters how I treat my finances and if I cheat on my tests or not. What I call Jesus bears down upon my life. And I would say this in opposite. How you behave during the week determines what God you actually serve. If you're prone to worshiping Jesus on Sunday and and really getting into the praise and worship and loving it, and then on Monday you're back to the same old you, I would ask the question, is Jesus really curious? Or is he just your homeboy that you associate with? Jesus is this magnificent display of the best things ever. Jesus is this magnificent display of absolute power restrained, absolute love unleashed. Jesus is the best picture of the fullness of the content of the character of God displayed for us, revealed for us to see what perfect love looks like, to see what holiness wrapped in grace looks like. As we're reading this morning, and Isaiah stands before this just massive throne room, and the train of God's robe is filling the temple with glory, and even the seraphim cannot look on this God, and smoke fills the temple. Isaiah drops to his knees. He says, woe is me. Woe is me. Holy, holy, holy. This trifecta holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. I am undone. There's nothing I can do. And he's right. But there's something that God does. And it's because of his name. It's because of his name that he takes the coals from the altar. And he comes and touches Isaiah's lips. And his sins are cleansed. And the sins of his people are atoned for. Because of what God does and because of his name's sake. So brothers and sisters, on this eve of our departure, I implore you, there is nothing more important than the gospel. And a lot of times we focus on the friendship we have in God and the sonship we have in him. And that is all 100% true, but it's true because of his name and who God is. But equally as true are the titles that we read about here, Kyrios, Son of God, Son of Man, Son of David, Royal, a man whom there is none other like. And we look at 1 Corinthians 12 and we see this picture of the body of Christ, and it's because of who Jesus is and who his people claim to be that Paul writes this letter to Corinth. He said, whether Jews or Scythians or slave or free, I implore you, you're members of one body. You cannot say to the other, I have no need of you. I don't belong. How many times do we have noses saying, well, if I were an eye, this is how I would see? Or how many times do we have noses saying, I don't belong. I'm not good enough. I'm only a nose. And yet Jesus has seen fit to call you just as you are, confer on you his name, call you into a body, give you gifts, and say, use them to my glory. Use them for my name's sake on the earth. Use them to spread my redemption around the globe. Use them as you see the dark places. Know that I am light. My name is light, and in me there is no darkness. As you reflect on the sins of others and the sins of things that people have done to you, know that my light is there. As you see your own sins, I would implore you, look, pray to the Holy Spirit to reveal your sins before you and know that God's light is there. God's nature, his name does not change because of our brokenness. It doesn't change because of our baggage. God is good and his justice is merciful and his love is pure and complete. There is no boundary. Neither height nor depth can separate us from that love. And it's because of his name. How much better would the story have gone if Alexander the Great confers on this kid royalty? Because that's what Jesus does with us. You come to me, says, and you give me yourself, and I give to you a title. And that's what happens when Jacob becomes Israel, when Saul becomes Paul. There's a change in status. It's wonderful, isn't it? God has changed your status. And he has called you out, sinners, come home. And as you come home, God has conferred on you the title of son, daughter, co-heir. We all have a name to live up to. And it's not our own name, but our name's a part of it. Our background, our history, it matters. Embrace your history. God's redemption is big enough for your past. God's grace is big enough for your sins. God's grace is big enough for your people's sins. When I implore you, brothers and sisters, by the grace and mercy of God, stop pointing the finger. Stop doing the Adam and Eve thing. Pointing the finger out there. Look inward, as Isaiah did when he saw the Lord, high and lifted up. He said, I'm undone. Isaiah was a good man for sure. He was already a prophet, called out by God to serve him. But when he encountered the living God, he couldn't call him his friend or buddy or pal. He said, I'm undone. But then Jesus calls him a friend, a brother, a sister. You are the called out ones. You are the ecclesia of Jesus Christ. Holy, dearly beloved. Your name has been changed. Your name has been changed from Tony or Paul or whatever your name is to little Christ, Christians, euangelion, bearers of the good news of the gospel of Christ. That is your mission. That is my mission, to take the name of Jesus with you wherever you go and know that God's grace is big enough for all of your garbage, all of your mess, all of your sins. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gospel of Christ. We thank you that you invite us to be part of the solution. Lord, forgive us for ways that we continue to be part of the problem. But Lord, we look to you in grace and favor. And as we come to celebrate this meal together, we pray that our new identities would just be lathered on us by your Holy Spirit. That as we think about what it is to call you our Kyrios, our Lord, that we, with Isaiah, would not only just be undone, but feel the cleansing purge of the coal from the altar. Jesus, we thank you for your life and ministry here. It's only because of you that we can call God our Father. It's only because of your ministry, only because of the cross, that we can call you our brother. It's only because of what you did for us and the fact you didn't stay in the grave, but that you rose again, Lord, that we can call you our Savior. Thank you, Jesus, that you don't treat us, and God, you don't treat us as our sins deserve. But with you, there is grace, compassion, and forgiveness because of your great name. Amen.
And thank you, Daniel. Please, let's stand and make a circle around the outside.
Blessed Lord, to the cross.